You know, in the morning chapel this morning, I asked the young people a question. I asked them, how many of you have a favorite Bible character? And I began to ask some of them who their favorite Bible character was. And I got all kinds of names as they threw several names at me, and we had a good time as we looked at a Bible character this morning by the name of David. But early on in my questioning them of who their favorite Bible characters were, somebody quickly said the name Joseph. In Genesis chapter 39, we are in the first half of Joseph's life that's told to us in the book of Genesis. He said, well, I'm not real sure that's of any value to me. Can I just say this? The story of Joseph takes up 25% of the book of Genesis. Now, that's nothing but a figure. That's nothing more but just a statistic. It means nothing probably to you, and I guess it's just nothing more but a number. But when you compare in the book of Genesis the other characters and recognize that more is said about Joseph's life than any other of these big name characters, it stands out to me. Adam and Eve are in the book of Genesis. Noah and the flood is in the book of Genesis. Abraham, the father of Israel, is in the book of Genesis. There are others like Isaac and Jacob, Lot, Abraham's wife Sarah, many other important people. But more is said about the life of Joseph than anyone else. Can I tell you that if you were a little Hebrew boy growing up in the Hebrew culture in the days of Moses, who wrote this book of Genesis, guided by God, as a boy growing up in that culture, there'd be one guy that would be a hero. He'd be the one guy you'd have a fat head poster in your tent somewhere. It would be of Joseph. Joseph was everybody's hero in that culture. He was somebody. And his story literally jumps off the page. But Joseph did not come from what we would call a strong, functional family. He came from a very dysfunctional family. First of all, and this may shock you, I don't want to chase a rabbit down the wrong trail here, but his daddy had four women in his lives. I hesitate to call them wives because the Bible just says that two of them were wives and two of them were servants, but all four women were giving birth to his children and they were all there under the same roof at the same time. Do I need to go any further to say to you that this family's got problems? They got problems. These four women were vying for this daddy's affection. And all these boys were beginning to grow up, being birthed by the same father, but by different mothers. But there was one woman of the four that could not have a baby for the longest time. And then finally, after several other children were born, there was one mother that gives birth. And she was the one mother that the dad loved the most. Sad situation. And when she gives birth, this boy, by the name of Joseph, got extremely pet favoritism treatment. And for a while, he was the baby of the family. The brothers hated him. They despised him. They couldn't stand him. They sold him off into slavery without dad's knowledge. They sold him to a group of people that were like gypsies called Ishmaelites, who were traveling down the south trail to Egypt, several, many, many miles. Joseph was 17 years of age, being pulled behind a caravan like an animal with probably a rope around his neck being pulled all the way down to Egypt. And as the brothers saw him being taken away as they counted the silver that they received for selling their brother, they laughed and they probably thought, he'll never make the journey. He'll die. But Joseph did live, and that's where we find ourselves in Genesis 39. If you'll notice, please, in verse 1, something very important. Look at verse 1. It says, and Joseph was brought down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph. And he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. He made him overseer over his house, and all that he had, he put into his hand, or his oversight and care. Verse 5. And it came to pass from the time that he made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. I have a friend that lives in Kansas City, Missouri, and he and his wife have, I believe at this time, two children. But their firstborn son, something very unique happened about a year ago. Their firstborn son, at the age of around 4, shocked them one morning. Here's what happened. It was a Saturday morning. My friend and his wife were awakened at the knocking of the door or the ringing of the doorbell. When they went to open the door, there stood a police officer. Well, they said, "Yes, sir, could we help you?" And the police officer said to the wife who was there at the door, he said, "Ma'am, do you have a child?" She said, "Well, yes." He said, "How old is he?" "He's 4. "What's his name?" She told him. He said, "Is he in his bedroom? Is he in your house?" She said, "Well, of course he's in our house. Of course, he's still asleep." He said, "What pajamas did he go to bed with last night?" She told him, you know, something like Winnie the Pooh or something. I don't know, Mickey Mouse. He said, "Are you sure he's in his room?" She said, "Well, let me go check." She went to the boy's room, and in complete horror, she saw his bed was empty. She came running back to the door, and she said, "No! Why?" He said, "Well, he's not in his room because he's out here in my car." She said, "What?" He said, "Ma'am, he was seen 2 streets away, walking down the street in his pajamas. And a neighbor spotted him and thought that he belonged to you. You might want to come out here and get him." They rushed out there and, of course, grabbed up their son and found out how he got 2 streets away on an early Saturday morning while the family was asleep. For a few days earlier, the father, my friend, had taught his little 4-year-old boy how to push a button in the garage to make the garage door come up. Push it again, make it come down. Well, the family was asleep, and the little 4-year-old boy thought he'd have a little fun, grabbed a chair, stood on the chair, pushed the button, the door came up. He decided to go take a walk on a beautiful Saturday morning. Now, I'm going to tell you something. The story has a good ending because they got restored to their son, but there's not a mother in this room who didn't take a shiver at the thought of losing your child. There's not a dad in this room who doesn't think about, "Son, don't you ever touch the garage door again. Don't you get near it." I mean, the thought of a missing child is a frightening thought. Honestly, it would be a frightening thought to lose a child. But can I tell you something tonight? There is something that is even more somber. There is something more grave. There is something more serious than the thought of a missing child. You say, "Morris, how could anything be more somber than that?" And that is the missing of God in your life. I didn't say religion. I'm talking about a relationship with Almighty God. Would you notice back in our text, verse 2 in Genesis 39, it simply says here in verse 2, "And the Lord was with Joseph." Don't let that pass you by. The wording is there to tell us that there was a relationship with the Lord God that Joseph personally had. It says in verse 3, look at it, "And his master saw that the Lord was with him." At the end of the chapter, if you would notice verse 21, I didn't read this to you, but you'll read in verse 21 again, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy." At verse 23, it says, "The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand of care because the Lord was with him. Somewhere along the way, my friend, Joseph decided to have a relationship, are you with me? With the Lord God. And I got to ask everybody in this room tonight, has that ever taken place for you? Has there ever been a time in your personal life when you recognize, I don't have a relationship with God? You say, Morris, I've gone to church all my life. I'm so glad for you, but that's not what I asked. You say, well, I got baptized when I was a little kid. I'm sorry, but that's not what I asked. You say, well, I went to a church and they put a wafer in my mouth and they said that Jesus Christ was now inside of me. My friend, all you had, forgive me now, was a wafer inside of your system. Jesus Christ, you can't find that in the Word of God. Have you ever gone to the airport? You ever flown on a plane? Has it ever happened to you? And you went to pick up your baggage? And you know, and there are people, you're standing there and the bags are coming around. People are grabbing their bags and walking away. And all of a sudden, and you keep thinking, well, surely mine will be out here in a minute, you know. Surely mine will come. Surely mine. After a while, you're the only one standing there. Have you ever had that happen for you? By the way, you know what Delta stands for? Delta. Don't expect luggage to arrive. That's what it means, I'm telling you. It's happened to me far too many times. And as I have stood there, I have had to go over and I've stood there at some counter and said, where's my bags? And they'll say, well, let me look at your numbers. And they type it in their computer and they go, oh, yeah, there you go. There you go. You know, I may be in Charlotte, Charlotte, North Carolina. They go, yeah, there's your bags. I go, where's my bags? They're in Chicago. Oh, no, I'm in Charlotte. Yeah, well, your bags in Chicago. How did that happen? Somebody put the wrong tag on them. Now, I thought my bags were going to get to Charlotte. They got to Chicago. Sometimes somebody thinks they're going to get to heaven, but they've got the wrong tag. I'm going to get to heaven, preacher. Really? Yeah, because I've been a real good guy. I've been a moral individual. I've never cheated on my wife. I have been a faithful husband. I've been a good person, and that's fine, but you've got the wrong tag. Sir, that's not going to get you to heaven. You say, well, I'm a very good grandmother. I have loved my family for years, and if anybody goes to heaven, it will be me. Ma'am, I imagine you could probably be the sweetest lady in all of Chicago area. But you being a sweet grandmother is not going to get you to heaven, I promise you. You've got the wrong tag. Someone says, well, I'll tell you what, I give to good causes. I mean, when there's a need in this world, and I give money to people who have had hurricane problems and they've had to rebuild their city and rebuild their home. I have given to good causes, Mr. Preacher. That's very commendable. I mean, I applaud you, but that's not going to get you to God. That's not going to get you to heaven. You see, when Jesus was here, he said this, I am the way. No man comes to the Father but by me. You know what Jesus was saying? No other way. No other tag. No other doorway. In fact, Jesus called himself the door. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter, the same shall be saved. He'll be rescued, spiritually speaking. So I ask you tonight, are you with the Lord? Oh, it would be horrifying. It would be frightening to have a child missing. Friends, it would be horrifying. But it would be more horrifying for you to live this life and to die and go out into eternity without a relationship with God by way of Jesus Christ. You say, Morris, I don't have a clue what you're talking about, but I'm interested. Well, friend, I'm glad you're here tonight because we'd love to introduce to you the way to know Jesus Christ, so that you could be with the Lord. But may I say to those of you who say, preacher, I have come to Jesus Christ. Well, there's a graver concern. There's a grave concern for you too. And it's not the absence of Christ in your life because He's there. Jesus Christ doesn't move in and then move out and move in and move out. No, for some Christians, may I say to you, there's a concern that I have tonight. There is a missing individual for you, and that is a missing of Christ. Likeness. Did you know that the Word of God has called us as believers in Christ to be like Christ? I'm glad you got your kid in a Christian school. I'm glad that you're a fine mother and a father, and I'm glad that you're a wonderful student. But God's Word calls us to Christ likeness. Listen to the Bible. The Bible says, for whom God did foreknow, He also did predestinate them to be conformed, shaped, into the image of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, it says, but we all, with an open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, we are changed into the same image. From glory to glory. What's that mean? It means as you get closer to God, you get more and more like Jesus Christ. When Jesus was here on this earth, in the Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there were two words that Jesus said or recorded in those four books more than any other words. And those two words were these. Follow me. Follow me. Come be like me. Follow after me. And we come to the story of Joseph. I love this. I love it. I love it. I love it. Can I tell you tonight? The story of Joseph is an Old Testament snapshot, a portrait, a picture of Christ's likeness. Can I just throw some things at you real quickly? Just real quickly. Remember this. Joseph was greatly, greatly loved by his father. Jesus Christ is loved greatly by his father. He said, "This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased." Joseph was hated by his brothers. Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph was accused falsely. Jesus was accused falsely. Joseph was thrown into a prison. And you know what? He had a lot of prisoners in there, but the Bible only tells us about two prisoners that were there with him. You know what happened? He interprets a dream and he says to one, "You're going to be saved. You're going to be rescued. You're going to be returned to safety." But the other one, he said to him, he goes, "You're going to die." Well, Jesus had two prisoners around him on the cross of Calvary. One was saved and one spent eternity and is still in hell because he rejected Jesus Christ. Joseph started, if you wanted to say it like this, his ministry. The Bible tells us when he came out of that prison and started his ministry at the age of 30. Jesus officially started his ministry at the age of 30. Isn't this unbelievable? Joseph was given a bride. You know what kind of bride she was? You say, "Was she pretty?" I don't know. I don't know at all. You say, "What kind of bride did he get? A Jewish bride?" No. A Gentile bride. Are you ahead of me? Jesus is being given a Gentile bride, friends. That's us. Amen? That's us. And Joseph forgave his brothers when they asked for it. And Jesus is in the business of giving forgiveness to those of us who ask for it. Can I tell you, Joseph is an Old Testament picture of Christ's likeness. And you come up close to the Bible and you hear me tonight. Is Christ's likeness seen in you? It says there in verse 3 that his master looked at Joseph and he could see that the Lord was with him. Hey, sir, you may be a wonderful businessman and you do wonderful things to keep your kid in a school, or you keep your grandkids in school, or maybe you do things for others in a wonderful way. That's wonderful. I commend you again for it. But I'm going to tell you something. The greatest thing you can do for your children and for your grandchildren is to give them a father and a grandfather who is Christ-like. You say, "Preacher, we can't be perfect." Now, you listen to me. I'm not calling us to perfection. I am calling us to Christ-likeness. You say, "What?" I'm talking about pursuing a lifestyle that is more and more and more and more like Jesus Christ. Lady, you may be a wonderful cook and you keep your family well fed and the house wonderfully clean, and you may be an extremely good mentor to your kids when they come home from school. And I thank God for all of the qualities that are wrapped up by the people that sit in front of me. I've met some outstanding teenagers this week. I'm grateful for whom I've met. But let me tell you something. Listen to me. Regardless of the good qualities in your life, the most important quality that needs to be seen in our life is Christ-likeness. Is He there? Can I just lay two things very swiftly on your heart tonight that is evident in the life of this guy named Joseph that I would like for you just to sit back and ask yourself, is that evident in my life? Now, I gave you several illustrations of the example of Christ that was in the life of Joseph. I want to lay two more big things on your heart tonight, and we'll just park on them for a few more moments. Would you go back to our text? Look at Genesis 39. Please look at verse 6 with me, would you? It says in verse 6, "He left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught that he had, save the bread which he did eat." Now look at the last part of verse 6. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. Now that's what my translation says. I don't know what you have in front of you. But if I ask you tonight, what does it mean? Joseph was a goodly person. I mean, if I came up to you and put you on the spot and said, tell me right now, what does it mean? Joseph was a goodly person. You might struggle to come up with the right answer. You'd say, well, let's see here, Mr. Preacher. Goodly. He was goodly. That means, that means Joseph. Well, you know, when a person is goodly, it means they're good. That's what it means. They're good. Well, Joseph was good, but that's not what it means. Someone says, well, I think I know what it means that he was well-favored. I mean, just listen to the words, preacher. Well-favored. A person who is well-favored. That means they are favored well. That means they have friends. That's what that means. Joseph probably was a friendly guy, and people probably enjoyed being around him, but that's not what it means. You say, would you just tell us what it means? All right. I'm kind of slowly getting there because I feel a bit awkward saying it. All right? Before I even get to it, can I just make a disclaimer that I, as a guy, feel funny saying this about another guy? Okay? The Bible is saying that Joseph was a good-looking, handsome, pretty boy. That's exactly what it means. All right? I feel weird saying it. That's exactly what it means. When it says he was well-favored, it probably means he had handsome eyes, okay? I'm trying to look around for an example, and I just can't see one. Anyway, you say, Morris, are you serious? Well, then what it means there in verse 6 is exactly what it means. It means he was a good-looking, strong, well-built-looking young man. He was a young man in the prime of his youth. I mean, probably around, 19, 20, something like that. You say, why would the Bible say that in verse 6? Because of what happens in verse 7. Would you follow me? Look at it. It says, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth or knoweth not what's with me in the house. He hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There's none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. It came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. He left his garment in her hand, and he fled and got him out. Can I tell you as point blank as I can, and can I say it as succinctly as I possibly can right now? Can I tell you what I see in the life of this young man that shows us a real mark of Christ-likeness? That is in desperate need in this generation. You know what he had? He had the presence of purity. Here was a young man who was in a culture that was as wicked a culture as you could find. Historians and archaeologists and those with the spades have dug into the dirt, and they have found that in the culture that Joseph found himself in that day of in that history of Egypt, he was in a culture in which no spouse, no man, no woman was ever faithful to their companion, to their spouse. Everybody cheated on everybody. It was expected. I could tell you things that I've read that literally would just make you sick to your stomach. In fact, honestly, I couldn't tell you some of the things that they'd say about that culture. Not only was it a culture in which nobody was faithful to their marital spouse, I'll tell you something else they said. They said women were extremely, highly aggressive in the pursuit of an immoral and impure lifestyle. Well, how much further do you have to go than the text that we have in front of us? Here is this woman who chased down this young, strong, good-looking young man by the name of Joseph. She went after him. Can I say to you, that is not the way God made the woman. But in an unnatural setting, without God as your guide, that's what the people in Egypt did. I'll tell you a third thing that they discovered in the culture that they found out. They found out, now don't get mad at me when I say this, please. It's a strange day in which we live. I don't mean this to be unkind, but I'm going to tell you something else they discovered. They discovered that homosexual behavior was accepted wholeheartedly. You say, what's the point, preacher? The point is this. Does any of that sound familiar to you? My friends, we live in the same kind of culture in this day. Can I tell you, Joseph was in an Egyptian culture. He lived in Egypt, but Egypt did not live in him. And you and I live in a modern day Egypt today that is constantly pulling at these young people and pulling at everybody in this building. So come on, come on. Participate in that which is of the flesh. Come on, enjoy it. Everybody's involved. Go ahead and participate in something that's a little questionable. Go ahead, sneak around and see what you can get by with. Go ahead and laugh at something that's a little bit questionable. Go ahead and get into a chat room. Go ahead and start talking about things that are unholy, indecent, immoral, ungodly, and impure. Go ahead! I do not know statistics. I don't think I even want to know. But it has been said by others that there's more money spent on pornographic websites and there is more pornographic websites than any other type of website that is out there tonight. That there is more money made in the pornography business than can be made by CBS, NBC, ABC, and Fox networks combined. And it is so accessible, it is so, in some people's minds, anonymous. They think I can go there and nobody will know what I'm doing, but there is a God in heaven who knows. And I'm telling you tonight, to every man and to every woman and to every young person in this room tonight, you don't have to lose your purity. You do not have to get yourself involved with impure music and unholy movie viewing and unholy practices of thought and viewing of anything of one sort or another. Egypt provided all types of temptation. Can I remind you? Joseph had no parent there to keep a thumb on him. But he said, I'm not going. He had no pastoral care or counselor to help him with the temptation. Can I tell you? He didn't even have what we would call a church gathering or family of believers that they could gather together for prayer and hold each other accountable and saying, are you keeping your mind clean? You doing right? Are you thinking right? Are you avoiding the wrong crowd? He had none of that. Can I remind you what we see here? This woman, she went after Joseph. Her approach, my friend, was sight driven. Look back at verse 7. It says, it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph. Now, can I just, I get so exercised, you may think I'm angry. I'm not angry tonight. I'm trying to warn all of us in this room. Temptation will always be among us. It will always be around us. Teenagers, you never reach an age in which temptation no longer is there. May I simply say to everybody, regardless of your age tonight, it will be a sight-driven approach. We live in a day where honestly, the entertainment industry invades us with the beauty people, with the faces of angels and the morals of alley cats. And they live a lifestyle that presents to us a loose lifestyle that is ungodly and unholy. Her approach was sight-driven. Her approach was also sustained. Notice it says in verse 10, it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day. There was no let up. There was no let up. You can't even go to the grocery store. You can't even go to a drug store. You can't even go into any kind of little retail store without a magazine rack invading your... You have to keep your eyes from looking at things and images and words that are feeding your head all the time. TV commercials, ball games with their cheerleaders, and on and on and on the list goes. You say, Morris, are you saying don't go to grocery stores? Well, of course not. Are you saying I can't watch ball games? Oh, I think that's why television was invented, was to watch ball games. No, I'm not saying that. Joseph was in the culture, but the culture was not in him. I'll say what he did in just a moment. Her appeal was sustained. It just kept coming. And one more thing, her appeal, her approach was strategic. It says in verse 11 that she maneuvered things to where the whole house was empty. She got him in a place where it was just him and her. She grabbed him. Can I say to you what I see in the life of Joseph is that Joseph's resistance was, first of all, predetermined. I'm convinced that Joseph was determined that long before the temptation was going to come, he knew what he would do. I'm not going to stay. I'm not going to participate. When she grabbed him, he ran. His response was predetermined. Now, you hear me? I'm preaching this way tonight, even though it's an uncomfortable subject. You think it's uncomfortable for you? It's uncomfortable for me to proclaim it, but it's got to be stated. Nobody's helping us. Nobody's helping us these days. But the Bible's here to help us. Here's a young man, Joseph. He had a predetermined response. I won't stay. I'm not going to hang around. I'm not going to be a part of this talk. Did you know that you won't make the right decision in the heat of the moment? If you wait till temptation hits you and you go, okay, what should I do? You've waited too long. You make the right decision in moments like these. Okay, God, before the temptation hits me, here's what I need to do and I will do this. His response was predetermined. Number two, his response was principled. Look again, please, at verse 8. It says, "But he refused and he said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master knows not what is with me in the house. He hath committed all that he hath to my hand." Here's what he said. He said, "Ma'am, I'm not going to be immoral with you. I'm not going to go and be with you in some impure manner. I can't do that." He said, "Look, Mrs. Potiphar, look, your husband has given me responsibility all over this house. And if for a few moments of a thrill with you, I'll put all of this into jeopardy." What was he saying? He was saying, "I don't want to miss out on all the good things that have been coming my way for just a few moments of a thrill with you." Then look at the rest of the principle. Look at verse 9. He said, "There is no one greater in this house than I, neither hath your husband kept anything back from me but you, because you are his wife." Now look at this. "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against my God?" What was he saying? He was saying, "I can't do it because I have a relationship with God that I don't want to hurt." Did you know this thing called the fear of God will keep you out of a lot of trouble? Don't get the idea that the fear of God is this thing of, I'm scared God's going to whip me. I'm scared God's going to beat me up. Let me tell you something. He's a loving father. He'll spank his child who is cold in heart. He'll discipline his child. But the fear of God is not this thing of like a slave who's scared of a master. The fear of God is, I'm his son and I don't want to disappoint him. I love him too much. That's where Joseph was. He was living a principled life. That's why I tell young people, I've told them for 2 days, get to know your God. Walk with God. That's why I preach all over this country, get to know your God. Because the closer you get to him, the less you want to disappoint him. His response was predetermined. His response was principled. And his response was persistent. Because just as relentless as she came at him, he was relentless in saying, "No, no, no." Charles Spurgeon, a preacher of a long time ago, said, the most important word for any Christian to learn is the word, "No." He said, if you'll learn that word, it's more important than learning how to read Latin. Now, I have no desire to read Latin, and I don't even know where in the world that came from. But I suppose in that day, Spurgeon meant something by it when he said, to know how to say no is more important than learning how to read Latin. Well, can I say to you, more important than making $1 million, more important than anything else that you could come up with tonight, it is vitally important that you learn to say, "No, I'm not going there." For one reason, because you want to be like Christ. I've preached this truth for years. Young people, I've been around the country, I've been around the block countless times with teenagers. People come up to me with their babies or with their children and they go, "I heard you preach when I was in junior high," and I want to go, "How old am I? 180? What in the world?" I was in Colorado just a couple of months ago. A youth pastor walked up to me at the end of my meeting. He said, can I tell you something? I said, "Sure." He said, "My wife heard you at a camp service years ago preaching to teenagers." He said, "She never told you this, but she made a promise to God as a young lady. she would keep herself pure and walk down the aisle a virgin to give herself to her husband someday to serve the Lord. He said she was like in the ninth grade when she made that commitment. And with tears in his eyes, he said, "I want to thank you." I said, "Don't thank me. Thank the Lord God who spoke to your wife-to-be before you ever knew her to commit to purity." Now, let me say one more thing. All over this room tonight, there are people saying, "Preacher, I've already failed. I've already looked at things. I've already had wrong thoughts. I've already seen things. I've already done things that's wrong. So I guess I could never be like Christ." Listen to me. There is a wonderful, vast ocean of God's mercy. And you need to repent tonight of any practice of sin that is keeping you from a Christ-like lifestyle. Call it what it is and say, "God, I'm sorry. I want to please you with my life." Turn around, spiritually speaking, and say, "Dear God, from this point on, I want to stay pure." The first thing I see that shows Christ-likeness is the presence of purity. Would you give me just a few more moments? There's one more thing. Not in this passage. I told you the story of Joseph takes up much of the book of Genesis. Go to the very last chapter of Genesis, and that's chapter 50, if you would please. Can I show you one more quality in the life of Joseph that reveals Christ-likeness? First of all, there's the presence of purity. Look in chapter 50. Look, please, at verse 15. It says, "And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly require us all the evil which we did unto him.'" You know, they were concerned about the fact that they sold Joseph down to Egypt. They said, "Joseph, now, he's been nice to us as long as daddy's been alive, but now he's going to kill us." Look at verse 16. "And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, 'Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall you say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father.' And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, 'Behold, we be your servants.' And Joseph said unto them, 'Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones.'" I love this. Look at this next sentence. "And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them." I don't have time to tell you all this, but you get the picture. These brothers said, "We hated Joseph." Are you ready for this? Over 22 years prior to this particular time. They said, "We sold him off into slavery, and now he's down here in Egypt. And he's the most powerful man in Egypt. He's ruling Egypt. He's guiding, he's a prime minister here in the land of Egypt. He could have our heads cut off, and daddy just died. He could kill us all off." And they said, "Oh, Joseph, please forgive us." Because they were all thinking, if we were in Joseph's shoes, or in his sandals, we cut off the heads of all of our brothers. We know that's what we do. Surely that's what Joseph's going to do. "Joseph, please forgive us. Have mercy." And they got down their face. They said, "We'll just be your slaves. We'll be." And he said, "Would you guys cut it out? Come here. Come here. What you thought was going to be hurtful and harmful, God had a better purpose. God meant it for good." He said, "God just sent me ahead of you to Egypt so that I could help take care of you and feed you." And the Bible says, he spake kindly unto them. I would have loved to have been in a side room looking behind the closet watching that little program take place. Joseph loved on him and he hugged on him and he cared for him in a big way. You say, "Preacher, what's the point?" The point is this. You want to be like Christ? You want to be what Joseph was like? Number one, there was the presence of purity. You might need to change what you've been watching on television. There was the presence of purity, number two. And closing, there was the absence of anger. There's no spirit of retaliation here. There's no explosion on the part of Joseph. You know you boys did this to me and I'll never forgive you and I'm going to get you back. There's not even a hint of it. For sake of time, can I just ask you a fast question? How often do you lose your temper? You say, well, I'm not real sure. Maybe I should ask those who know you best. Are you an angry person? Do things get under your skin real quickly? You get angry at traffic? You get angry at red lights that won't turn green? Everybody else gets to go but you. Finally, when the red light does turn green, the car in front of you won't go! Does that ruin your day? You get angry with your husband who still hadn't learned how to hang up his clothes? Sir, hang up your clothes. You get angry at your wife because she's always on you about hanging up your clothes? You angry with your kids because they won't keep their room clean and get their homework done? You angry with your parents because they're on you about cleaning up your room, getting your homework done? Are you angry at long-winded preachers? I just thought I'd throw that one in a little bit. Squeeze that one right in the middle of this list. You get angry when the plane isn't on time? You angry when the boss tells you to stay a little bit later? Are you angry when nobody's respecting you? Somebody said, speak when you're angry and you'll make your best speech you'll ever regret. Let me tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. It says in the book of Proverbs 14:17, he that is soon angry deals foolishly. It says in Ephesians 4 and verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and yelling, the word clamor means yelling, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. You know, we're all on our best behavior when we come to church. We all come and hang out with people at the Christian school, the academy, and the church. We're all on our best behavior. What are we like with those people who know us best? What are we like with other strangers that we come in contact with? Are you a person who blows up? Are you a person who clams up? Kids walk in the kitchen, they see mother slamming the pantry door and drawers, and she won't talk to anybody. Kids kind of say, let's get out of the kitchen. Let's give mom a little time, like maybe something like 3 days, she'll get over. Do you blow up? Do you clam up? If you don't deal with it, you know what you'll start doing? You'll start to beat up. Many a person's punched the wall, or even worse, another person. Don't tell me that Christ's likeness exists in you when you've got a fiery temper. Do you know that Jesus Christ, though He was angry with sin and hypocrisy, Jesus was not somebody who was a bully. Never bullied anybody. Joseph was not angry. He didn't blow up. He didn't clam up. He didn't beat up. And he didn't store up with a bitter spirit toward those who had hurt him through the years. Is there somebody you can't talk to tonight? You're just so angry with them, you'll never forgive them. You say, well, preacher, they've never asked me to forgive them. You know, at the cross of Calvary, Jesus forgave us before we ever asked. When He said, it's finished, what He was saying was, I took care of Morris Glycer's sins. It's been paid for. And then the transaction between me and God took place when I recognized what He did for me. And I said, I need You to be my Savior. It's as if when I said, forgive me of my sins, it's as if the Lord God said, I already have. Now I'll come into your life. May I simply say to God's people tonight, if you really want to be like Christ, you need to be a person who knows how to forgive. There are husbands and wives who live under the same roof. Now, you hear me tonight. You live under the same roof and you've never gotten a divorce, but you're almost emotionally separated. Why? Because you won't forgive. You throw little verbal darts back and forth. You're always trying to one-up each other. There's no Christ-likeness in that atmosphere. And you're supplying a deplorable model for children to grow up in and to see. And young people are saying, if I get out of this house, I won't marry like this. And sadly enough, they often do. They repeat it. It's all they've ever known. You say, well, my husband's never asked to be forgiven. You know, sometimes we just need to release people to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm just going to forgive them whether they ask for it or not. It's called giving people grace. You release them to the Lord. And then you don't start looking for some kind of a feeling and say, okay, I'm going to feel much better. You might feel better. It's an action of the will. I will forgive. Just let it go. Don't look for some kind of an explanation as to why somebody's done what they've done. Just forgive. You said, preacher, that doesn't even make any sense. That doesn't make any sense at all. When you give somebody grace, what you're saying is, I'm going to let you be dealt with by the Lord. I'm not going to try to be the one to harm you. I won't be like a bully. I want to be like Christ. I'll forgive. Is there somebody you can't talk to tonight? Is there somebody you need to forgive tonight? What's Christ's likeness? Well, there's a number of things, but in the life of Joseph, I see someone who had the presence of purity and the absence of anger. I was preaching at another teen camp one night, and after I preached, I was making my way back to my room, and I heard a guy call me. I turned around, and there was a strong-looking young man coming my way. I didn't know him. He was crying, and he was trembling. I said, hi. I said, can I help you? What's wrong? He said, are you telling me that I got to forgive? Are you telling me I got to forgive my dad? I called him by name. I said, what'd your dad do to you? He said things to me that I'll not share with you. He simply said, my dad did unspeakable things to me when I was a young boy. Put my hand on him and my shoulder and on his shoulder, and I said, young man, I'm sorry. There's no excuse for what your dad did to you. I said, where is your dad? He said, he's in prison where he belongs, because I'm not the only kid. I said, what do you think you ought to do? He said, well, my dad wrote me a letter and told me that he's sorry. He's asked God for forgiveness. He needs me to forgive him. I called him again by name and I said, what your dad did is absolutely horrible and I'm sorry. But I said, let me tell you this. Every lie you've ever told, every item you've ever stolen, every time you've cheated in school, every wicked and dirty thought you've had, every time you've deceived your parents, every time you've talked back to your parents, every sin of your life, Jesus Christ died for it on the cross of Calvary. He forgave you of everything. What do you think you ought to do with your dad? With that, the boy shook. And without me knowing it, he fell over into my arms and just broke down and cried. I held him. I said, you can stay here as long as you need, young man. I can only imagine the grief you're going through. And after a few moments, he lifted his head off of my shoulder and he wiped his eyes and he said, okay. Okay. I'll do it. I said, you'll do what? He said, I'll forgive him. I said, you'll forgive your dad? He goes, I'll forgive him. I'll write him a letter and tell him it's okay. I forgive him. And those who were working with that young man later on told me that he did write that letter to his dad, sent it to the prison. And then after that, he actually went to the prison, looked his dad in the eye, and told his dad, eyeball to eyeball, Daddy, I forgive you. Would you like to know what I saw in that kid on that camp property one night? You say, yeah, you saw a troubled boy. Sure. Do you know what else I saw? I saw Christ. I saw Christ's likeness in the kid who was willing to forgive and no longer live his life with a spirit of anger. You know, it would be tragic to lose a child. It would be scary for your child to get away from you. It would be frightening. But more concern for me tonight is that there could be somebody in this building. You're living your earthly life without Jesus Christ as your Savior. And those of you who have Him as your Savior, you are living your life without Christ's likeness in your life. You're just a good person. And that's good. But there are people who don't have Jesus Christ who are good. It's a choice to be godly and Christ-like. God help us tonight to desire.